G'day everybody. We're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. We'll be doing verses 1 to 50 and 51. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 51. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, "Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them." So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?" And he tried to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with them, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. 2 men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the 2 men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at the time what they had seen. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. "O unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you, he is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem.
Thank you, Brother Dave. All right, nice to see you all. Just want to tell you one thing about next week. So the Exodus service. So every now and then we run a service where we have kids in church with us. And so the primary school kids will be joining us as well next week. And it'll be a terrific time. We've made the whole service so that it will be accessible for children and adults alike. So you will hopefully understand as well as we go through. And what we'll do, as we look at the Exodus and the fulfillment of the Exodus in Jesus, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And so I'll be inviting children who are there as well. So maybe some of those children, this will be the first time they have the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So I just thought I'd let you know that that was happening, and that should be a terrific time for families, for all of us together as a church family. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. God our Father, we want to thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the way that in Luke's Gospel we have been challenged, confronted, reminded, encouraged, surprised by Jesus. And Father, we pray that as we come to your word afresh this morning, as we come to listen to the words of Jesus and to see the great things he did, Father, we pray that you will do those things afresh, that you will give us a desire to love him and to worship him, to trust him and to obey him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've got a few pictures to start with this morning. So firstly, this one, have a look. What do you see when you look at that picture? Just talk to the person next to you. What do you see? Okay, so what do you see? A vase and two cranky people. Oh, yeah. Oh, they are cranky, aren't they? All right, so you see that it depends which way you look at it. There's sort of two ways of seeing the image. What about this one? So again, talk to the person next to you. What do you see? Do you see one picture or two? Do you see a woman? Is she an old woman or a young woman? Some of you are so clever you can see both straight away. Yeah, so you can all see a young woman? Yeah? Can you all see an old woman? No. Okay, some of you can. Well, look, I'm afraid I'm just going to move on. Sorry, Dallas, you'll have to have a look at them later on. What about this one? What do you see? Who sees a duck? You can see a duck. Who can see a rabbit? Who can't see either? Well, so it sort of depends which way you look at it. Now, this one's the hardest of all, and I don't even know whether it'll work, but I'm going to step back here and try. This is one of those 3D sort of images. So you've sort of got to cross your eyes. Can anyone do this? All right, I'm in the way, sorry. Can anyone see a 3D image come out of the screen? Anybody? Yeah, no, not the words. All right, well, what you would be able to see, no, I'm not even going to tell you, all right, but you'd be able to see a three-dimensional image come out of the screen. Now, the reason I start with that is because today is like an eyesight test for us in terms of how well do we see Jesus. How clearly do we see who he is? And how clearly do we see what it means to follow him? And this is the whole thing. If we can't see clearly who he is, then there's no way we're going to understand clearly what it means to follow him. And we'll see that with the disciples. They see some of who Jesus is, but they don't see clearly. And as a result, they just don't get what it means to follow him. Has anyone got that one yet? I can see Gordon. Look. 28, what is it?
Water and nevers.
Water and nevers, there you go. No, well, that's not what you're meant to see. you can see anything if you try hard enough. Righto, so who is Jesus? Can we just go off that picture for a sec? Who is Jesus? That's the key question that Jesus himself addresses in verse 18. See there, once when Jesus was praying in private, and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowds say I am? If you've been reading the first, the first 9 chapters of Luke, you'll know that that's the key question everyone's been asking. So in chapter 4, just show us that quote up on chapter 4. Have we got it? Next one. Click, one more. So Luke chapter 4 verse 36, Jesus drives out a demon and the people are saying, what is this teaching? With authority and power he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. Or in chapter 5, it's the religious leaders because Jesus not only heals a guy but he says your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders say, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Or in chapter 8, it's his disciples who can't work it out. And this is only just before the events of this chapter. They're in a violent storm out on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus just says, silent, be still. And the waves stop, the wind and the storm stops, and they say, who is this? He commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him. Right? The big question of Luke chapters 1 to 9 is, who is Jesus? Well, the disciples answer by saying, well, some say, verse 19, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. People are talking about this. They're grappling with it. The crowds are making their evaluation. But Jesus turns the question on them. Verse 20, what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Right? Now, if you've been reading Luke's Gospel, this is cause for celebration. Finally, Someone has come out and said it. We, as we've been reading it, we've known because we've had the hints along the way that Jesus is God's King. But this event really is the turning point of the Gospel of Luke. So just to show you on a map, Jesus' ministry has been taking place up in the north in the region of Galilee. This event takes place right up the north, just show us on the map. But from then, Jesus will embark on his final journey from Galilee down, right down beside Samaria, right down into Jerusalem. But Peter's recognition, you are the Christ, is like a trigger, a turning point. And from this point on, Jesus heads to his final destination, to Jerusalem. Now, just to unpack Peter's answer, when Peter says, you are the Christ, it's a Greek word, it means anointed one, right? So the ceremony when you, coronated a king. When you coronated a king, in Jewish ritual, you would pour oil on their head. That was the anointing. And the word Christ means being anointed with oil, right? Having oil poured on your head, right? Messiah is the Hebrew equivalent word. And both words mean God's powerful king, God's promised king. So when Peter calls Jesus the Christ, he's identifying Jesus with this long-awaited king that the people of Israel had been hoping for. See, they'd never been a really, truly great nation on the world scale, right? Often, Israel had been ruled over by other nations, Assyrians, Babylonians. At the time of Jesus, it was the Romans, and they really were a bit of a pathetic little nation on a world scale. But God had promised that he would place a great king in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would become the capital city of the whole world. Right? And the other nations must have looked on as they sang their songs about the king of Zion ruling the whole world. They must have laughed because it was just so ridiculous. What's a modern day equivalent? I'm not even going to come up with one because I'll get it wrong. But just this tiny little nation, you know, ruled over by the other nations. But God had promised your king will be the ruler of the whole world. And so when Peter calls Jesus the Christ, he has in mind ideas of power and kingdom and conquest, authority, honour, prosperity. But listen to Jesus' response in verse 21. Verse 21. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Right? So it's certainly not what Peter expected Jesus to go on to talk about. Right? Utterly bewildering. Right? You are the Christ, yes. And Jesus starts then talking about rejection, suffering, sacrifice, and death. And he will talk about this again and again in the coming chapters. So come over to verse 44. Verse 44, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, but the disciples didn't understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they didn't grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Or come over to chapter 18, Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Just before he enters Jerusalem, they still don't get it. Right? And Jesus, he must have been despairing by this point. How many times does he have to say it before they get it? Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and he told them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they didn't know what he was talking about. For the disciples to see and understand Jesus properly, they not only have to recognize that he is the Christ, the great King, but also that Jesus is the suffering servant. Right? You see, the Christ is the suffering servant. The great conquering king is the one who comes and dies in our place. Right? And I've been putting this image up again and again because it is so. It's one of the profound insights to Luke's gospel that the disciples just couldn't get. That is that the Christ and the suffering servant, they are one and the same person. Right? They come together in the person of Jesus. And until the disciples recognize that, they will not understand Jesus properly and they won't understand what it means to follow him. And I think we've got to keep remembering just how radical this idea would have been. Who would ever come up with the idea of a suffering king? The two ideas just seem incompatible. A king who suffers and dies as the central part of his mission. Who would come up with the idea? No one would be that crazy unless they were God. Because this is right at the heart of God's purposes for the universe, that his king would suffer and die. And when you see it clearly, when it comes into focus, it's a beautiful plan. Our king, the one we honour and obey and worship, he is the same one who was rejected and who died in our place for our sin. What better king could there be than one who loves us so much? So when you look at Jesus, who do you see? Do you see the one who suffered and was rejected for your sin to bring you forgiveness? Or do you see the conquering king at God's right hand? Right? If you want to understand Jesus properly, you've got to see both at the same time. He can't be your rescuer and not your king. He has to be both. Your king and your saviour. But I want you to see that there's another thing going on in this passage. See, Jesus is not only the Christ, he's not only the suffering servant, but what else is he? Right? Just don't click yet. What else is he? Right? Think Old Testament expectations, right? You have the great king God had promised. You have this suffering servant that God had promised. But who else is Jesus? Who else were they waiting for? Well, the Messiah is the Christ, right? God, yeah, there were, and yes, he will be God, but what? Son of man? Yep, Savior, and all those good, and I just didn't come up with them, but the great prophet. Right? They were waiting for the great prophet like Moses, and Kay had it all along. Oh, Dave had it. All right, okay. Sorry for giving Kay the glory for something that you came up with there, Dave. So, what you see really clearly in this passage in Luke 9 is that Jesus is the great prophet that they had been waiting for. So when Jesus miraculously feeds the 5,000, I'm back in Luke 9, verse 10, down to verse 17. What does that remind you of? Right? So there they are, there's no food to eat. How are we going to feed these people? And Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 people. What does that remind you of? Moses. It does. It ought to remind you of Moses, right? Because Moses led the people out of Egypt in the Exodus. They come into the wilderness. How are we going to feed this great multitude of people? And through Moses, God provides manna and quail miraculously to feed the people in the wilderness. So it ought to remind us of that great prophet, Moses. But who else does it remind you of from the Old Testament? Elijah, did you say? Yeah, so Elijah does this sort of miracle of, remember, with the widow and the oil and just producing again. But there's another very close companion of Elijah, Elisha. And I've actually printed something there in your outline. Have a look at 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42. And just say, how similar is this to what Jesus does? Right? So Elisha was way back 900 BC. Right? A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God, which is Elisha, 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. How can I set this before 100 men? His servant asked. But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says, they will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. And you go, whoa! With that sort of background, you go, well, what does Jesus do? He does the same sort of thing, only heaps better. Right? Jesus is like Elisha on steroids. You know, like, you can do it for 100, here's 5,000. Right? I'll do it with 5 loaves. You know, Elisha had a dozen or so. 20. Right? And so you can see that here is the same sort of prophetic activity of miraculously feeding the people in their need, but only so much more impressive. So it's no wonder that even the crowds recognised Jesus as a great prophet. Chapter 9. Look at verse 7. Luke chapter 9, verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all about what was going on. He was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets had long ago had come back to life. Even the crowds are picking up. This is a great prophet that has come amongst us. Or verse 19, as we saw, right? The crowds are saying, you know, it could be John the Baptist, it could be Elijah, it could be one of the prophets has come back to life, trying to grapple with who Jesus is. But if you're not convinced that Jesus is the great prophet yet, it's the episode on the mountain that really puts it beyond doubt, right? That establishes, without a doubt, that Jesus is the great prophet. So pick it up in verse 28. Look at verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which was about to be brought to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Right? So here we go. Jesus goes up to a mountain. Who is there? Moses and Elijah. They are two prophets who are notoriously known for heading up mountains. Right? And hearing the word of God up on a mountain. So Moses, remember, after he'd brought the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, what does he do? He goes up Mount Sinai. He receives the law in the midst of, you know, great big cloud. The voice from God booms. He receives the law, the old covenant. And when he comes back, his face shones. Is, you know, really radiant, right? Shining. Right, all that sort of stuff. Because there's been this encounter with the glory of God. Elijah also went up that same mountain. But Elijah was told, what are you doing here? There was no new word for Elijah to take to the people. He was to bring the people back to Moses' covenant. Right? There was no new covenant for Elijah. But now Jesus goes up to a mountain, meets with Moses and Elijah, his face shines with glory, and I take it here is the great prophet, Jesus, who would establish a new covenant with God's people, just as Jeremiah had promised, just as Joel had promised, just as so many of the prophets had spoke of a new covenant that God was establishing. And notice what Jesus and Elijah discuss. Verse 31... up on the screen. They spoke about his departure. Literally the word is Exodus. Right? And it's a little bit disappointing. I reckon here's a great opportunity for the translators to actually highlight that significance for us. But, you know, it's okay to use the word departure. But literally they just spoke about his Exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. See, Jesus was about to usher in the new Exodus, a new covenant with the people of God through his death on the cross. Come along next week, right? We'll see how Jesus brings about the new Exodus, right? Yeah, you have to come then. But if by this time you're in no doubt, sorry, if by this time you're still in a bit of doubt, what happens is a cloud envelops the mountain. And again you go, whoa, Moses, Elijah, this is the sort of thing that happened to them. God speaks, just like he did on Mount Sinai after the Exodus. But listen to what God says. What verse is it in? Verse 35. Right, a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." There it is on the screen. "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Right? Now, if you hear that voice and you know your Old Testament, there'll be these light bulbs going off in your head all over the place. Right? First phrase, "This is my son," is picking up on Psalm 2, which is one of the prophecies that looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. So have a look there in your outlines. I've printed it there. Psalm 2, verse 7. "I'll proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" Right? Here is God saying, "Here is the one. Here is my son, the king that I had promised would come." The second phrase, "whom I have chosen," picks up on Isaiah 42. See it there? "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." Right? And Isaiah 42 is significant because it's the start of a series of prophecies about this suffering servant who would be rejected, who would be scorned by the people, but who would ultimately offer his life, pour out his own blood for the sins of the people as a sacrifice. And I don't know if you remember back to Luke 3, but God's voice from heaven boomed down in Luke 3 at Jesus' baptism, and both those passages were quoted then. But here there's another Old Testament allusion. And that is the last phrase, "listen to him." It's picking up on Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Right? Just before Moses died, he preached to the people. Right? As they were about to enter the promised land, Moses wasn't going in. He would die outside the promised land. But Moses, have a look there, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." See, part of the expectation of the one who would come was another prophet like Moses, only better. So there you have it. Jesus is the Christ, the suffering servant, the great prophet. All those Old Testament expectations are bound up in him. I wish I had a diagram that actually could bring all three of them together, but I haven't worked one out yet. But the great reformers, they used these three titles to talk about Jesus. Just show us the next one. They talked about Jesus as the prophet. Can anyone go where we're going? The prophet, priest, and king. And I think this is what Luke 9 is drawing together. Right? He's the great prophet who speaks God's word and who brings in the new covenant between God and man. He's the great high priest who offers his own blood as a sacrifice in our place. That's what a priest did. Right? They sprinkled blood for atonement of sin. And he's also the great king, God's conquering Messiah, who would usher in the kingdom of God. Well, that's who Jesus is. But what does it mean to follow him? And it's interesting, just as Jesus' focus has now shifted towards Jerusalem, so his focus also shifts towards his disciples. Because as he journeys down to Jerusalem, part of what he has to do is teach his disciples what it means to follow him. You know, and because they don't get exactly who he is, they still haven't got what it means to follow him. And you'll see it again and again that they just don't understand it properly. Pick it up in verse 23. Right? He's just said, yes, I am the Christ and I'm going to have to suffer. Verse 23, then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So, you hear what I'm saying? Because they haven't understood that Jesus is the king and the suffering servant, they haven't understood what discipleship means. Right? They're thinking in glory, you know, greatness categories. But Jesus talks about self-denial, about carrying your cross. Right? I used to be a civil engineer. You're probably aware of that. But if you're not, it might be nice for you to know that I designed some of the roundabouts along Wyong Road. I only had a very minor role in them, but I'm still proud of that. Although I dislike the roundabouts just like you do, because they get a bit tedious on the 18th one as you drive from, you know, what is it, the freeway to Shelley Beach. But anyway, when I was a civil engineer, when we made a decision, we would do a cost benefits analysis. And so what you do is you lay out the costs, you lay out the benefits, and then you're in a position to make a decision. Let me show you cost benefits analysis of following Jesus. Well, here we go. Following Jesus, not following Jesus, just... if you're trying to work out what you're going to do here, here's the cost benefits, right? Cost of following Jesus. You deny yourself, take up your cross, you lose your life. Right? Those are the things that come out in the passage. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me, and you lose your life. In verse 24. Right? Jesus never pretends that following him will be easy. There is a big cost. Now, what do you think he means? Take up your cross daily. He hadn't even gone to the cross yet, Jesus, but they would have known what he meant. They would have known that crucifixion, well, you know, it was the popular Roman form of execution. They would have seen people in Jerusalem as the person carried the cross from their place of the trial. From their place where the sentence had been handed out, they'd carry their cross to their place of execution. And as they carried the cross, the crowds would stand, jeering, mocking them, throwing stuff at them. Right? Their life was over. They had no more rights, no more future. It's an awful image of following Jesus, isn't it? But Jesus is saying, you want to come after me, you carry your cross daily. And... For the disciples who are thinking, man, we want to be part of this glory movement, it's a real step down, isn't it? Right? Because it's about humility. It could well be about being rejected and scorned and ridiculed by others. That might well be what it means. It means your life is now over. You become a Christian, you're saying, my life is now over. Jesus is my king. He's the one who sets the agenda of my life from here on in. So, that's the cost. Big cost. What's the benefit of following Jesus? You tell me. Oh, it's up there. Before you even tell me. The benefit, he only mentions one. I reckon there's lots of benefits of following Jesus. Forgiveness of sins. You know, it's lovely to have fellowship with God's people. But Jesus only mentions eternal life because that is the big one. And if you take that away, Christianity collapses. And it would not be worth being a Christian if there was no eternal life. And Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. If there's no resurrection from the dead, our faith is pathetic and useless and futile. It all hangs on the resurrection of Jesus and eternal life. What's the benefit of not following Jesus? Is it up there? What's the benefit of not following Jesus? You can run your life your way. Yep. And what could you possibly do? Rule the world. Gain the whole world. Look at verse... it's lovely to hear Melissa's voice here again. Verse 25, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world? Right? So, yeah, theoretically, you could gain the whole world, although I think it's a bit of an exaggeration. But there are some people who make it to the top. And this week I've been thinking about one of my great childhood heroes, Boris Becker. Here he is up here. Anyone remember Boris? Oh, of course you do. He's only 2 years older than me. Right? When he was 17 and I was 15, he was winning Wimbledon. And it just gave me hope for the future. What are you laughing at, Paul? You think that's funny? No, I got an injury at 15 and it ended my tennis career. Anyway, he went on to win 6 Grand Slam titles, right? Absolute legend, world number one. Yet in the mix of all of that, he was on the brink of suicide. Right? Look at this quote up on the screen. He said, "I had won Wimbledon twice before. Once as the youngest player, I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed." It's the old song of movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they are so unhappy. I had no inner peace. I was a puppet on a string. Just extraordinary to hear him say that, isn't it? Whereas everyone in the world is looking to him thinking, what? He's made it. He's arrived at the top. And here is he, desperately in turmoil. And I could repeat that story over and over. And so when Jesus says, what good is it to gain the whole world? I'm sure he is well aware of those realities. That so often people who try to gain the whole world are broken and empty and unsatisfied. But look at the cost of not following Jesus. What's the cost? It's not up there yet. What's the cost of not following Jesus? Forfeit your very self in verse 25. The Son of Man is ashamed of you in verse 26. And verse 24, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And that is, if you preserve your control over your own life now, you will lose eternal life, is Jesus' intention. Right? Now, so when you lay things out like that, cost benefits, it shows you the importance of eternal life, doesn't it? It all hangs on eternal life. This is why Paul said the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the key fact of history. If someone can come along and disprove that Jesus rose from the dead, Christianity just falls down like a house of cards. It all hangs on the resurrection of Jesus, which is why he was so committed to laying out the historical facts behind his conviction of the resurrection of Jesus. Because the resurrection of Jesus opens up the doorway to eternal life. See, there are 3 costs in not following Jesus. One of them is eternal life. One of them is losing yourself. One of them is Jesus ashamed of you at the judgment day. Jesus only lists one benefit of following him, and that is gaining eternal life. The question is, how much do you value eternal life? I see it time and time again where people see the cost now, and they do choose to forfeit eternal life. And sometimes they even know what they're doing, but it just feels too hard now, so I'm just going to run my own life now, and I'll leave that, I'll just block my mind to what happens in the future. How much do you value eternal life? The other thing that you see is that Jesus speaks in either or categories. There's no sitting on the fence. Either you follow him or you don't. There's no in-between category. Right? You're in one camp or the other. You're following Jesus, denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, or you're not following Jesus. Now, I want to I want to conclude by asking you, how clearly do you see who Jesus is and what it means to follow him? So do you recognize Jesus as the great prophet, the one who speaks of the new covenant between God and man? Do you recognize that in his death, he ushered in the new covenant of forgiveness and cleansing and of a new heart? Do you listen to him and take his words to heart? And do you recognize Jesus as the suffering servant, God's high priest, who offered his own blood for your forgiveness? Do you trust in him? Do you look to him as your only hope? And do you recognize Jesus as God's great king, the one who will bring justice, who will conquer our enemies and God's enemies? Do you bow down to him in worship and live to honor him? Following Jesus is about listening, taking his words to heart, trusting him, worshiping him as our king. Why don't you just spend some time in quiet prayer and reflection before I lead us in prayer together. Sorry for the way that we try to hold on to our own power, our own glory, our own ambitions. Father, as we look back, we can see so clearly that we cannot run our lives the way we ought to, that we do not honour you the way that we ought to. We can be so self-centred and so rebellious towards you. Father, we pray that you will take our eyes off ourselves and fix them on Jesus. Fix them on our great King who humbled himself, who died on the cross, who offered his own blood for our forgiveness, for our cleansing, so that we might have a new heart, so that we might be able to worship you afresh, with a fresh start. And so, Father, we pray that we will focus on Jesus and that we will learn from him what it means to follow, that we will give up on our own agendas and ambitions, on running life our own way, that we will entrust our lives into the care of our loving Saviour King. We thank you that he is gentle and kind, but also powerful and able. And so, Father, we entrust our lives into Jesus' care, and we pray that you will bring us safely through this life and into eternal life. To enjoy it with you forever. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.